Our gospel reading for today comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave them and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmatia. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. The Word of God. I've entitled today's sermon, Sign, Sign, Everywhere a Sign. In our text today, we have a lesson given to us in 2 parts. We've just read about a second miraculous feeding. Now, the first one you will remember is the feeding of the 5,000, and there were 12 baskets left over. And now we have the feeding of the 4,000 with 7 baskets left over. The second part of our lesson today is where I got the title for today's message, Sign, Sign, Everywhere a Sign. You see, the Pharisees wanted a sign from Jesus, but our Lord does not perform signs on demand as if he were some kind of a magician or an entertainer or some kind of a carnival sideshow. He did not do such things when the devil tempted him in the wilderness, and he did not do it here in our text today. They sought to test him. They did not want to love and worship and submit to him. And even though that is the case, we see the compassion of Christ. I want us to notice in these first few verses the kindness and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully aware that many in this crowd are there out of curiosity. They are there to get their needs met. No doubt they've heard what this man can do. And as long as there is healing and free food, many will stay. But when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, now that is a different story. And knowing this, that many are not interested in truly following him, Jesus sees them as people in need. You see, there's 2 kinds of people in this world. It's not based on the color of skin, where you're from, what language you speak, your culture, certain traditions that you may have. No. 2 people. There are those who are his and those who are not his. Those who are his and those who are not his. We catch a glimpse into the Savior's own heart when he says, I have compassion on the multitude. These are not all true believers. Notice that our Savior has compassion on those without saving faith, upon those who will not follow him. And someone once asked me how I could believe that God's love is for everyone and yet be a Calvinist at the same time. And I answer that question this way. There is a general, compassionate love which God has for all his creation. He is patient. He extends mercy. And mercy is withholding the punishment that we so rightly deserve. There are sinners today who are existing in God's mercy because he is not giving them the punishment they so rightly deserve. But also remember that our God is a righteous God, and love is only one of his attributes. Psalm 7:11 tells us that he is angry with the wicked every day. And I encourage you to read all of Psalm chapter 7, and there you will see a God of judgment upon the wicked. Does he love? Absolutely. But he also hates. He hates sin. He is angry with the wicked. He is a God of righteous judgment, perfect in every way. Then there are those who are his. You know, we can't measure the love of Christ in human terms. We should not even try. It's beyond our comprehension. But there is a special love for his own believing people. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, it tells us that the love of Christ passes knowledge. Christ has received us freely. He died for us. Our Lord purchased his church. I want you to think about that, church. He was 100% successful in his mission. He did it with his own spotless and precious blood. The world doesn't experience this kind of love. They do not understand this kind of love. They have some kind of a concept of love, but they don't know what love is because they don't know the one who created love. They have a cheap imitation of it. And if you're hearing this and you're not a Christian, and you might be thinking, well, I love. You don't know what you're talking about. I love people. I have people in my life that I love. And I would say to you, dear friend, yes, you do have a love, but it's not Christian love. It's not a love that is motivated out of selflessness. It's not a love put in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you do not understand. Respectfully, I say this. If you're a non-believer, there's no possible way you can know what love is because you don't know the one who created it. You see, the kind of love I'm talking about is an exclusive love that Christians enjoy. We enjoy this love. We are the ones that he came to save. I want us to look at the example that Jesus gives here. What should we do, Christians? Now I'm talking to Christians. What should we do with this great love that God has given us? Well, for starters, we ought to follow his example. We ought to be kind and compassionate. Christians ought to be the most courteous people that you've ever met. And that means courtesy to those who don't like you. Courtesy to those who actually hate you, not just those who are in our faith family. Matthew 5:44 tells us Jesus actually said this: love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Friends, that's the kind of love we're talking about. Why should we behave this way? Because he commanded it, of course, but also because it shows Christ to others when we behave that way. And friends, it's hard. I'm not going to tell you it's easy. It is difficult to love someone who hates you. The impossible, however, becomes possible in Christ. Taking verses 3 through 10, we see another familiar scene. Once again, Jesus is about to perform what I call God multiplication. From 7 loaves and a few fish, Jesus feeds 4,000. Something to notice here is that Mark makes a distinction between the thanks given for the bread and the blessing for the fish. Did you notice that? The word for thanks here is eucharisto, which ought to sound a little bit like Eucharist. Eucharisto in Greek, it means grateful or to express gratitude toward. And specifically, it means to say grace and give thankfulness at a meal. But notice that Jesus blessed the small fish. The word here is eulogio, which means to speak well of or thank or invoke a benediction upon, to prosper and to praise. In other words, Jesus prospered the fish. He multiplied that. There's two different words being used here, I believe, to show that not only should we thank God for his provision, but we should indeed praise him even when it looks like the provision is not going to be large enough. It's as small as just a few fish. But Jesus is doing this also in anticipation of the great feast he's about to provide. With this blessing of the fish, it's as if the previous thanks for the bread is kind of kicked up a notch, you might say. A few small fish is about to become so huge, it's going to feed 4,000 men. Think of the extremes of barely having enough for yourself, and now you've got enough to feed 4,000 men. You keep taking food out of the basket, but the basket doesn't get empty. And Matthew points out not only 4,000, but Matthew says besides women and children. Remember, at this point in human history, they only counted the men. So you could easily have double this amount or even maybe even triple this amount. Jesus provides in abundance, and that's the point. The Lord Jesus never leaves his people hungry. Now, he might start out with something that seems like it's not going to be enough, but it always ends up being more. Think of it, friend. He starts with a vile, disgusting, dead sinner. And through his blood, he creates a new and beautiful, living child of God. And that speaks to Christ's power. Never doubt the power of Christ. He has supplied the spiritual need of his people. There's more than enough bread of life for all those who put their trust in Christ. His power over sin means that we should never despair. And I know that sometimes we see our own weaknesses. We fail miserably. It's so easy to get discouraged. But in Christ, there is mercy and grace laid up for all of his believers. All we have to do is humble ourselves and come to him in prayer. Remember that when we call upon his name, we are talking to God directly. We have a heavenly Father. Colossians 1:19 reminds us, it pleased the Father that in him, that's Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. Friends, that is power. Notice here also Christ's care. His care for you is beyond the spiritual. He cares for us in the temporary things of life. Remember how he took care of these 4,000 plus by feeding them with physical and temporary food. He knew their circumstances. He knows our circumstances. He knew their needs. He knows our needs. The same Jesus who had compassion for the crowd has compassion for you. He didn't change when he ascended to God's right hand. He lives and has given us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one to teach and seal and sanctify you. Never doubt his care for you. Listen, even if things are not looking all that great, he cares for you. Remember from last week, it is for your good and his glory that these things happen. Now I want to turn our attention here toward the end. In the second part of our lesson for today, the sorrow of Christ. There's a demand for a sign. This same incident is recorded in Matthew 16 with a little more detail, but in both accounts, in Mark and Matthew, they specifically ask for a sign from heaven. Jesus' answer, as recorded in Matthew, is in the form of an analogy concerning the skies, or the heavens, if you will. They ask for a sign from heaven, and Jesus starts his answer by talking about the sky, and the point being that he had already given evidence of who he was and who he is, but they were unwilling to accept it. And I'd like for us to notice this morning that Jesus sighed deeply when the Pharisees ask for a sign. The meaning here is a deep and intense groan. Friends, there was a meaning in that sigh. It came from a heart which mourned over the ruin that these wicked men were bringing on their own souls, enemies as they were. Jesus could not see hardening themselves in unbelief without sorrow. Sorrow. And do we not feel that way, dear Christian, when we share the gospel with friends and family and they will not listen? Does it not break our heart that those we love, they see no need for a Savior? That the one we love so dearly, Jesus Christ, is the one they despise? Now, they'll tell you they don't despise him, but see, Jesus didn't leave you any middle ground. There isn't any middle ground. He said, you love me or you hate me. Why did Jesus not give a sign? I believe there's three things we can look at here. Number one, a Pharisaical attitude. Plainly and simply, Jesus didn't like their attitude. Their skepticism and their hostility, it was unwarranted. And while they were seeking for some outward sign that he is their earthly king to overthrow Rome, what they really want to do is discredit him. That's what they're truly interested in. It is one thing to have an honest doubt about Jesus. It's one thing to have honest questions. It is a completely different matter to desire that he actually is not who he claims to be. And that's where they were. They want to trap Jesus. They want him to be guilty of blasphemy. But what they really cannot stand, the true source of their hatred for their king, is his constant exposure of their hypocrisy. Second reason I think he turned them down, the terms. Friends, our king doesn't act on someone else's terms. At this point in his ministry, Jesus has provided more than enough proof and power and authenticity. We've seen it already throughout the book of Mark. All these signs and wonders and his teachings, they were in perfect keeping with what the prophets had already foretold about the Messiah. While his words and actions may have been startling, I will grant you that. They may have filled the people with genuine awe and wonder. There's one thing about Jesus. He was not unbiblical. They should have already known who he was, but these who were supposedly zealous for God, zealous for God's word, they refused to see how he, Jesus, was fulfilling all that had been prophesied. For Jesus to perform a sign at this point would be like conceding that he had not already done enough. Friends, let me just put it this way. You and I do not make demands upon Christ. The third and final reason that I believe Jesus turned them down is their own unbelief. To give a sign that the Pharisees were demanding would undercut what he had been demanding of his own followers, and that is a believing faith. Now, he could have used his power, and he could have forced everyone there into compliance, but Jesus came in humility. He appealed to them in such a way that only through faith would they recognize his true glory. And these who should have been looking for and believing in the very one who now stands in front of them, they don't believe in him. It's unbelief. They certainly do not believe that God the Father sent him. And if you don't believe in Christ, you don't believe in the Father. There is no other way to God except through Christ. Are you looking for a sign? I hope that every one of us here today have seen enough. That the Holy Spirit has convinced us in our deepest heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I have heard the four Gospels called the Christ event. And then everything which follows the Christ event, the four witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I've heard everything else in the New Testament referred to as Holy Spirit instructions and reflections for our Lord's church. But in our heart, we need to see more than a historical account of the so-called Christ event. We need to see Christ himself. Do you see it? The fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the one seen by countless witnesses, the one who gives us a sign. To be sure, he gives us a sign, and that is the laying down of his life for his friends. The one who gives us the new covenant in his blood. Amen.